You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Lord God, we come before you this evening once again to open up your word. Your word is a gift to us. Your thoughts, O Lord, renew our minds. So we come before you humbly, asking that as we study this book together, Lord, that you would grant us comfort, that you would grant us encouragement, that you would strengthen us in our weakness, comfort us in our distress, and help us, O Lord, in our time of need. You are a good God. You've communicated your goodness through your word and through Jesus Christ. Let him be preeminent in all that we do, all that we think, all that we say, that you may be glorified, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, listening to the news a few weeks ago, the reporter used a word, and that word that he used was unprecedented. Unprecedented. He used that word to describe the wildfires that were consuming California, the powerful storms that were ravaging the Gulf Coast of Louisiana. In a moment of deep concern, the reporter actually dropped his head, and with sadness in his voice, he confessed that he was just simply tired of using the word unprecedented in the year 2020. He went on to explain how he had used that word to describe the invasion of the coronavirus and the effects that it had had on the global economy. And he continued his lament, saying, "And even while we were still in the grip of this horrid pandemic, when the economy was reeling from unprecedented shutdowns, rioting, looting, and violence broke out all across the country." At the end of his segment, the reporter said, "I truly hope, with all of my heart, that I never have to use the word unprecedented again this entire year." Now, folks, with everything that has taken place in our nation, I really don't think there's a better book that we could be studying together than this book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you want to say it. I'll say it both ways throughout the evening. Now, Habakkuk is writing is unique. His prophecy is distinct from all of the other prophetic writings in the Bible. Instead of directly addressing people with the words, "Thus saith the Lord," Habakkuk's prophecy contains a series of dialogues that take place between the prophet and God. A series of dialogues. So in this book, Habakkuk's personal struggles, his questions of faith, his impassioned complaints, and his prayers serve as God's inspired word to the people of Israel. His wranglings, his complaints to God, they become the word of God to the people of God at this particular time. In the opening chapter, Habakkuk voices his complaint to God, and in doing so, we find that his heart is groaning over the sin of his own people. He's grieved in his heart at the sin that is permeating the whole of the Judean countryside. So as we begin, let me clarify one important point. And that is that there is a big difference between grumbling and groaning. When we read through the Bible, there's a difference between the children of Israel when they're grumbling and when they are groaning before God. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 24, no more than 1 week after their wilderness journey, the people of Israel begin to grumble when they run out of water. You've probably read this from Exodus chapter 16, beginning of verse 2, where Moses writes and he says, "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt.'" Now remember, these are the same people that just a few days ago were shouting and singing on the other side of the Red Sea when they saw their enemies destroyed before their eyes. Now, just a few days later, when there isn't any water to be found, they're saying, "Would that we have died in Egypt." But here, remember, that is grumbling. In Exodus chapter 2, when the people were still back in Egypt, when the whip of their taskmasters was laid upon their back, the people were groaning. And here we see the difference between grumbling and groaning. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, Moses writes and says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned." They groaned because of their slavery. And they cried out for help. Their cry was for their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groanings. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. Now, grumbling comes from a heart of rebellion and discontent. It's a fleshly expression of anger that's aimed at God for the difficult circumstances that people encounter. You've probably grumbled yourself at some time. I know that I have. But groaning, on the other hand, groaning is an expression of brokenness that comes from a humbled heart, from a broken spirit. Now, I believe that most of us will be able to relate to Habakkuk's groaning. He's groaning over the sinful condition of the society around him. He's alarmed by the dramatic increase in violence. He's concerned about the iniquity of his people, which had brought about the destruction of the land around him. In light of the surging unrest in the small country of Judah, Habakkuk asks God these questions. He says, "Where are you? Where are you, God, when the wicked surround the righteous? Don't you see that the law is paralyzed and justice is continually being perverted? Don't you see this, God? Where are you when this is happening?" As we will discover, Habakkuk's words are extremely relevant to contemporary life here in America. I believe that our study will be helpful in answering those questions that arise from people that you speak with, people who say, "What are the people of God to do when the nation in which they live comes under the judgment of God? What are we to do?" Habakkuk's going to answer that question. How should believers respond to widespread lawlessness? How should we react when there's rampant violence and gross injustice all around us? Well, here in this book of Habakkuk, God answers those questions with great wisdom, with great patience, and with great compassion. Tonight we're going to look at Habakkuk's questions. And if you want to know the answer to those questions, you have to come back next week when we cover the answers to the questions. So in Habakkuk's day, there was a transition of power that was taking place in the Gentile world. You see, before the rise of Genghis Khan, before the Roman Empire was ever conceived, the Empire of Assyria arose to become the first legitimate world power. At its highest point, the Assyrians ruled an extensive region, including parts of Egypt, Israel, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, Turkey, Iran, and Iraq. That's quite an extensive region to rule. And the Assyrian Empire, well, their army had a reputation for being exceptionally cruel. They were desperately ruthless. They were skilled at building embankments, which enabled them to take over large cities. They actually, when they took over a city or a nation, they would hang the skin of the king and the princes on the walls of the city as a warning to anyone who would try to stand in their way. And when they overtook a region, they actually carried the entire population away from that region, and they did it with hooks in their noses. Put a fish hook in their nose and drug them off out of their land, out of their region. And then they repopulated that region with people from other regions in order that all ties to someone's homeland and to their ancestors would be completely destroyed. Now, it was the year 733 BC when the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser invaded Israel and he carried away the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And then he repopulated that northern region of Israel with foreigners. And that's the reason why the Jews had such an intense hatred for the Samaritans. Because the Samaritans were the repopulated people that Assyria sent into that region. Some of them might have been Jews, some of them were half-breeds, and many of them were complete Gentiles. So the Jews had a hatred for the Samaritan people. But if it were not for the direct intervention of God and for the leadership of King Hezekiah, Assyria would have also destroyed the land of Judah. You see, Sennacherib had come and he had overtaken every single city in the land of Judah. And he had a stranglehold on the city of Jerusalem. There were more than 185,000 troops that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And Sennacherib then sent a letter to Hezekiah demanding an immediate and full surrender. It's interesting. You can read in Isaiah or in 2 Chronicles what Hezekiah did at that time. He took the letter from Sennacherib and he laid it out before the Lord. And he said, "Look, Lord, look at what they're saying about you. We are your people. God, look at what they're saying." In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 20, Hezekiah, the king, and Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed because of this letter that was sent from Sennacherib. And they cried out to the God of heaven, and God answered them. In verse 21, "And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all of the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came to his own house, the house of his own God, some of his own sons struck him down there with a sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all of his enemies. And he provided for them on every side." This is a miraculous deliverance by God. Miraculous deliverance of the city of Jerusalem, where God sent one angel, and that angel destroyed 185,000 soldiers in one night. And God delivered the people of Judah. What a wonderful deliverance they had. But then toward the end of the 7th century, the Assyrian Empire began a rapid decline. And in its place arose the Babylonian Empire. The city of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, fell after only 3 months of battle in the year 612. Well, Habakkuk's prophecy is set against the backdrop of the rise of Babylon and the decline and fall of the Judean kingdom. You see, even though Judea was saved, Jerusalem was saved at the time of Hezekiah, it wasn't that long before they fell into idolatry yet again. From the content of this book, we come up with the dating of Habakkuk's writing. His prophecy was written somewhere between the death of King Josiah, which took place in 609 BC, and the fall of Judah in 586. You see, the Babylonians came in 605 and again in 603, and they took certain people captive, and they changed the government in Judea until finally they completely destroyed the city in 586. Now, with the death of Josiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, surrounding nations began to assert significant influence on the politics of Judah. Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, ruled Judah for only 3 months, and he was forcefully removed and taken into Egypt. But he was replaced by Jehoiakim, who was a puppet king of the Egyptian kingdom. Now, Jehoiakim was evil and did evil in the sight of the Lord. But it wasn't long before Jehoiakim was also taken away, and he was taken away by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who set up his own puppet king at that time, who was Jehoiachin. Now, Jehoiachin was only 18 years old when he began to rule in Judah. And he ruled for 3 months. 3 months was all that he ruled. And finally, he was replaced by Zedekiah, who was yet another puppet king sent in by Babylon. And we think that American politics is unstable. This is completely unstable. One king rises, another king comes. We have concerns about external influences on our voting. Well, this is seriously external influences that are coming into the politics of Judah. But what we understand here is that as these kings come, they bring their idols with them. So the rulers of Judah are leading the people continually further and further away from the God of their fathers, and they begin to worship Baal, and they begin to worship Molech, begin to worship the foreign gods that were brought in by these foreign rulers. Now, each of these puppet kings did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the people fell deeper and deeper into idolatry. As the nation continued its downward spiral, God faithfully sent prophets. Prophets who bring the word of the Lord to the people of the Lord. And they continually called the people to repent of their sins, to repent of their idolatry, and return to the Lord. Jeremiah the prophet ministered for 40 years during this time, 40 years from the 13th year of King Josiah in 626 all the way through the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. Jeremiah faithfully preached the word of the Lord and called the people of God to repent. Now listen to one of Jeremiah's graphic warnings. The word of God is coming during this downward slide of the people of Judah. Jeremiah says in chapter 5 and verse 7, "How can I pardon you?" Remember, this is the word of God coming through the prophet of God. "How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this?" Remember, he's speaking of Judah. Of Judah, who is lost in idolatry, lost in immorality. And while Jeremiah was prophesying there in the land of Judah, Ezekiel was declaring the word of God to the people who had already been taken captive in the land of Babylon. Through the mouth of Ezekiel, God reveals what was happening in Jerusalem. This is a really interesting thing. To study the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is almost like the news reporter. And what he's doing is, when something is happening in Jerusalem, he's portraying it in Babylon. Because there is a group of Judean people who have been taken captive. They're concerned about what's happening. Well, God is giving the word to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is playing it out before the people's eyes to see it. He does this in illustrations. He'll lay on one side for a period of time. He'll lay on another side for the period of time to show that Jerusalem has embankments that are coming against it. It's an interesting and a wonderful book to read. Well, here in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 17, the prophet writes, and he says, "Then he said to me, God said to Ezekiel, 'Have you seen this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provide me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them.'" They were idolaters. They were handing their babies over to be burned on the arms of Molech. They were bowing down to statues of Baal right in the temple precinct. The laurel or olive branch, or the branch of a vine, which idolaters carried with them in their hands, they put it to their nose as a way of honoring their idol. Now, 700 years earlier, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses warned the people. He warned the people of Israel of what would happen if they abandoned the Lord and chased after the idols of the lands that were around them. If you read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, there are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 13, there's a transition that goes from the blessing to the cursing. Let me read it for you. And we're going to read a little bit of it, so you might want to turn to this. Deuteronomy 28, and we'll begin reading in verse 13. This is still a part of the blessing scenario here. "And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them." There it is. If you're going to obey the commandments of God, obey the law of God, then you're going to be the head, not the tail. You'll go up and not down. In verse 14, "And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all those curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall your basket and your kneading bowl, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout the land which the Lord your God has given to you. Now understand this great warning for disobedience was given when the people of Israel, it was spoken when they came into the land. And God spoke this, saying the cursing and the blessing, if they would disobey the law, if they would follow after the idols of the people that were around them, they would endure these curses. Now Habakkuk is telling us of the time when they did give themselves to idols, and these curses now came upon the people. He observes firsthand the sinful degradation of the people of Judah, and he cries out to God. And this three-chapter book breaks down into three easy sections. First, we see in chapter 1, verse 1, that follows through to chapter 2, verse 5. In this section, we find two dialogues that go on between Habakkuk and God. In chapter 2, verse 6 through verse 20, the prophet issues five woes. Woe, woe. He issues five woes, but those woes are directed at Babylon, not at Judah. In chapter 3, we find a prayer of Habakkuk that sounds much like a psalm. So let's begin. This evening, we're going to go on chapter 1, from verse 1, hopefully through verse 11. Okay. Brief introduction in verse 1 says the oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. Now this word oracle is used 18 different times in the New Testament. It describes a message that is brought through the mouth of a prophet. And very often the oracle deals with nations that are outside of Israel. When you see the word oracle, very often it's dealing with someone else and not Israel. But in this case, the message that Habakkuk is bringing is aimed first at Judah, but then also at Babylon. He's bringing a woe to Babylon, but he's bringing judgment upon the people of Judah. But listen, even when the message concerns a Gentile nation, the word of the Lord is always given to the people of Israel, because they were the people who had access to the word of God. They were the ones who God gave prophets to, who heard and gave the word of the Lord. If you remember from Ron's study in the book of Jonah, Jonah was a Jewish prophet, but he was sent to the people of Nineveh to proclaim that judgment was coming and to give them an opportunity to repent, which they did. Now, we really don't know much about the man Habakkuk. We don't know his age. We don't know the family that he comes from. Hitchcock's Dictionary of Biblical Names tells us that the name itself, Habakkuk, means he that embraces, or a wrestler, someone who wrestles. And that fits the name. Habakkuk is wrestling with God over the sins of his people. Now, certainly, he was like Jacob, one who wrestled with God. As it turns out, the events of these days were significantly testing the faith of this prophet Habakkuk. Very often when we look to prophetic writings in the Old Testament, we'll see the phrase, and the word of the Lord came to so-and-so. But that's not the case here in this book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk's oracle didn't come in the form of a direct word from God, but rather through questions, complaints, and prayers that were raised by the prophet, dialogue with God over the concerns of his people. And yet we read this as prophetic scripture. This is revelation from God. And verse 1 tells us that this is something that Habakkuk saw. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Whether it is a vision that he saw, we often see that God, through the Old Testament, spoke to the prophets through visions or dreams or divine impressions. These are all expressions of God's word to the prophets in the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 1, and Isaiah, chapter 2, verse 1, we read that the word of Isaiah, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw, the word that he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So it's not unusual to see what does it mean? The word that the prophet saw, or they saw this in visions or dreams. This was God's revelation to his people through the prophet by the particular media that God chose to send it. Now, verse 2 begins the content of Habakkuk's complaint when he says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, but you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save?" We often hear in the Psalms, we often read through the Bible, someone say, "O Lord, how long? O Lord, how long?" This is a common cry of lament among the people of God. No doubt at some point these words have even come from your own mouth. "O God, how long? How long, O God, must I endure this?" David cried out in Psalm 13:1, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" It's a common emotion among the people of God. And the question of why does God not deal quickly with the evil that plagues his people is one of the main themes that we find here in Habakkuk's complaint. Why does God not deal with this? Where is he? What is he doing? It's obvious from the wording that the prophet has been voicing his complaint now for some time, but God has not answered his cries. You're familiar with that? When you cry out to God for a season, for a longer season, for an even longer season, and it seems that your prayers are hitting the skies like brass and bouncing back down to you. This is the emotion that is behind Habakkuk's writing here. When he complains to God, these complaints would be written down and they would be read aloud to the people of God, so that they would hear the cries of the prophet, so that they would hear the answers that come from God. And these would be prophetic words to the people, compelling them to repent, calling them to set aside the idols and follow after the true and living God. These complaints of Habakkuk in the larger congregation of Judah would uncover the length and depth and breadth of their waywardness. They would communicate the mercy. They would communicate the long-suffering nature of God as God patiently waited for them to repent. You see, this downward spiral took many, many, many years. And yet God patiently waited, calling them for 40 years through the prophet Jeremiah, calling them to repentance, and yet they did not repent. These words that came through Habakkuk's writing would communicate the fact that the judgment of God was long overdue, and yet it was coming. The concerns regarding God's inability to hear in verse 2 will give way in verse 3 to God's seeming unwillingness to act on what he sees. First, we question, "God, are you hearing me?" Second, "God, are you seeing this? And if you're seeing this, why are you not acting on it?" Verse 3 says, "Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you sit idly? Why do you idly look at wrong?" God, Why do you make me see this? Other people are ignorant to the depravity of the nation. Other people go along with everything else, but God, you are making me to see the sinfulness of this people. And yet, God, why do you idly look at wrong? God, why aren't you doing something about this? The spread of iniquity, elevating levels of violence, the destruction signal, there's a problem here. And one of the problems that he'll deal with in verse 4 is that there's a problem with the legal system. There's corruption in the courts. There's a breakdown of law enforcement. And all of these things have covered the land. There's injustice everywhere. And Habakkuk complains to God that the legal system is broken here. In verse 4, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The law is paralyzed. The whole society in Judah is in a state of decay. The sinful citizens seem to dismiss this corruption as if it's just normal life. But Habakkuk is extremely sensitive to the extensive, pervasive iniquity of the people. He's troubled by the fact that the law, the Torah, seems powerless to address the problems in the nation. God gave to Moses a fully functioning legal system that should have been sufficient to address any possible situation that would arise among the people of God. But right now, it seems that the law is powerless. It's powerless. The downward spiral of violence is not being stopped by anyone. God is not stepping in to deal with this like the prophet expects that he should. Judges are corrupt. The leadership is corrupt. What's a person to do? At one time, when a person was mistreated, when a person was wounded or abused by another citizen, they could count on the Jewish legal system to bring about justice. If someone steals your cow and you catch him, 4 cows come from him to you. That's Jewish law. So now, justice has been perverted. The law is paralyzed. Oh, there was nothing wrong with the law itself, was there? The law that God gave to the people of Israel was good. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, Paul said the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem wasn't with the law. The problem was with the people. The problem was with the leaders that were corrupt to the heart. Solomon wisely said, "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words." Don't even speak in the hearing of a fool. Hold your words to yourself. Amos gave a warning in chapter 8, verse 11. You're probably familiar with this one. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst or for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord." So we have prophets like Jeremiah who are preaching for 40 years, and yet the people continue to sin. They don't repent. One of the things that was very interesting I heard in school when we studied the Old Testament, we were comparing the preaching of Jonah to the preaching of Jeremiah. And the professor said, which one was the more successful preacher? Was it Jeremiah, who never seemed to have one convert? Or was it Jonah, who walked through the streets and says, "Repent," and the whole city turns around? Who is the more successful preacher? He said, "It's not what your eyes see. It is faithfulness to God's word and the heart of the preacher that is success. It is not success. the crowds that turn at your preaching. Well, after what seemed to have been a very long time, God finally responds to Habakkuk's complaint. The prophet complained about what he saw as God's delayed response. But now we know that God heard him all along. He inferred that God was sitting idly by refusing to address the iniquity of the people. But now God is going to clear all of that up. We should never interpret God's patience as idleness. His apparent inaction is not a lack of concern. God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. So we should never take God's patience in dealing with people as his inactivity or lack of concern. On the other hand, we are oftentimes consumed by pressing issues that surround us. We want those issues to be addressed immediately. And we become fearful. We become frantic when the things seem to be out of control. And we then will say foolish things like, God, why are you sitting idly? God, are you asleep? Those are foolish things when we understand the true character and nature of the God that we worship. Very often we are quick to counsel God. God, if I were you, I would do this. Habakkuk's not doing that. He's just questioning. He's just offering a groaning complaint. But how often do you hear people say, God, if I were God, I would do this. And we turn away and walk and say, thank you, Lord, that he's not you. Well, God tells Habakkuk to lift his eyes. Lift your eyes, Habakkuk, and look at the nations outside of Judah. I want you to stop looking at these people, and I want you to lift up your eyes and go further. In verse 5, he says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I'm doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told. Now, the change in pronouns here tells us that we have a change in speaker. Although we're not immediately told that this is God speaking, the authority in which he speaks in the larger context of the chapter eventually identifies that, hey, God is answering. God is speaking now to Habakkuk. And he uses four plural imperatives here to capture the prophet's attention. He says, look, see, wonder, be amazed. Four plural imperatives. The Lord commands Habakkuk to look among the nations and see what he sees. And what he sees will cause him to be greatly perplexed and even to be astonished. You see, in the past, God has revealed his glory to the people of Israel, rescuing them from the bondage of Egypt, destroying Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt right in front of their eyes. That's amazing. You've just walked through the Red Sea on dry land, and now your enemies are pursuing you, and God brings a tidal wave against them, completely destroying your enemies and setting you free, free from bondage, free from slavery. You're on the other side, and you are no longer captive. They've seen these things. This is an astounding work of God. Now he's going to see something different. He tells him to look among the nations because God is going to reveal his glory yet again. But this glory is not going to be a glory of deliverance. This is going to be the glory of God's judgment. The glory of God's judgment as it comes upon the people of Judah. He has recruited Nebuchadnezzar. And he's recruited the armies of Babylon to be God's strong arm of judgment against the people of Judah. And God said, if I told you what I was about to do, you wouldn't believe me. You wouldn't believe me. Oh, Habakkuk, I'm going to address your complaint, but it's going to be in a way that you couldn't possibly imagine. You remember in the beginning of the Iraqi war, way back, President Bush spoke of shock and awe. Shock and awe. Well, God is warning Habakkuk that what he is about to see is shock and awe. In verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are marching in step. They're going into areas and they are taking property from the people who owned it. And the word of God is given to Habakkuk concerning Judah is very similar to the word that God gave to the prophet Amos concerning the 10 northern tribes of Israel prior to the Assyrian invasion. In the book of Amos, we read in chapter 6, verse 14, for behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel. You see, God is raising up a nation to bring judgment upon his sinful people. And they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Arabah. The covenant God of Israel is sovereign over all of the nations of the earth. When his people will refuse to listen to his word, as he said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he will send a strong arm of discipline against them. Nations will rise up and they will come and they will pillage them. Nations will rise up and they will come and they will destroy them. Gentiles will be the strong arm of God's judgment as God raises them up to do his work. God can do this because he is sovereign over all of the nations. He can do this because he is sovereign over kings and rulers and over all of the earth. Isaiah the prophet spoke of the Assyrian invasion of the 10 tribes of the north in chapter 10, verse 5, when he said, ah, Assyria, and he called them the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. He says, listen to me. The nations that are coming against you, they are the rod of my anger. I'm the one who's doing this. The staff in their hands is my fury. It's not their fury. This is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder. Now, the godless nation, and this particular verse, is the 10 northern tribes of Israel who had given themselves to idolatry. They're going to take spoil and plunder from God's own people. In verse 7, but he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is his heart to destroy and to cut off the nations, not a few. He says, listen, these Gentile nations don't even know that I'm the one who's doing this. All they know is they have a hunger to destroy, a desire to overtake other peoples, but I'm the one behind this. They don't even know. They don't even recognize that it's me who is moving them towards you as my rod of judgment. Now, these Gentile kings and rulers have no idea that they're being used by God to bring about his will. So God describes the fierce forces of Babylon in verses 7 through 11. He says they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. He says they are a judge all by themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff. At rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Here they have engineered military equipment that enables them to push embankments up against city walls so that they can climb up and overtake the entire city. In verse 11, they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Now you might wonder, wait a minute. Like Habakkuk will say, God, how can you judge us, your people, with the people who are more wretched than we are? Why would you do such a thing? How can you do that, God? We'll get to that next week. But here, the word of the Lord that came through the prophet Habakkuk was meant to strike fear in the heart of the people and to do a work of repentance in their lives. This is the word of the Lord. The Chaldeans are coming to destroy you. They're going to overtake you. Remember what Moses told you in Deuteronomy 28, and repent and follow the words of God. Jeremiah is in the land. He's speaking to them, calling them wild stallions that all they do is chase after their own desires. Immorality has gripped this people, and the word of God continually comes to call them to repentance, and yet they will not. Because their hearts are hardened, the vast majority of the people will refuse to repent, and they will perish in the Babylonian invasion. But God who is faithful, God who always keeps his promises, will reserve for himself a remnant. A remnant of believing Judah that he himself will save. Think about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, those who had been taken captive into Babylon, that God would hold in the palm of his hand. Now, as we close, let me read you from the book of Ezekiel, another prophecy that Ezekiel played out before the people who were there as captives in Babylon. Remember, he's the one who is doing the illustrations of what's happening back home. These people have been deported. They're far away from home. But they want to know what's happening with my cousin, what's happening with my sister, what's happening with my family back in Jerusalem. Are they okay? Are they going to be all right? Here's what Ezekiel says in chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. God says to him, and you, O son of man, take a sharp sword. Use it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. I want you to shave completely. Beard, hair, everything. Take it all off and then put your hair in balances. We've seen those balances, those old-time balances where justice is blind and there's balances that are there. Put the hair in balances. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with a sword all around the city. And a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheathe the sword after them. And you shall take from these a small number, and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And of these again, you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there, a fire will come out into all of the house of Israel. What is he saying here? He's saying, this is what is happening back home in Jerusalem. The people are represented by my hair. A third of the people are going to be burned in the fires that consume the city of Jerusalem. A third of the people are going to be killed with a sword. A third of them are going to try to run away, but the sword is going to chase after them. But I have reserved for myself this little bit of hair. And what I've done is I've put it in the hem of my garment, where it will be safe. God has a remnant of people who will be saved from the judgment that is coming upon the city of Jerusalem. They'll be saved. And as we read on in Habakkuk, we'll find out how they are saved from the judgment of God. And as we see that, what we're going to see is the thread that moves through the entire Word of God, that salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ. God will save a remnant for Himself. Now, I pray that as we walk through this, you will see the beautiful scope of truth that runs through the entire Bible of salvation by grace through faith. This book of Habakkuk is spoken of in the New Testament in various places to talk about that salvation that is by grace through faith. But understand, these were tumultuous times, horrible times, when a nation that you love, a nation that you've grown up in, comes under the judgment of God, the fierce enemies that will come against it to destroy it are coming by the righteous and just hand of the God who has called them as a nation. And yet, they have rejected Him and chased after other foreign gods. The human heart, it's been said, is an idol factory. We produce idols in our own hearts. We see something and we desire it. We see something and we want it. We put it before everything else that we have. This becomes our idol that we will chase after. And when that one is gone, we produce another, and another, and another. God says that He is the one and true only God. He alone is to be worshipped. He alone is to be served. He alone is to be honored. There is no other God. Let us be that little bit of hair that remains in the hem of the prophet's garment, safe and secured, not by our own works, but by grace through faith in Christ alone. Father, we thank You and we praise You, Lord, for the truth of Your word. We thank You, Lord, that even in the days in which we live, when we cry out, when we groan in ourselves over the injustice that we see, over the corruption of courts, over the inability of the law to bring about justice. Oh Lord, may this book that You've given to us as a gift help to lead us as we walk through these times. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Thank you.